Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 2, Psalm 2, page 528 of your pew Bibles. This week we are taking just a one sermon break from the sermon series that we're working on in the Gospel of Mark. And there are two basic reasons we're taking this break. One reason is that the next section we are going to be looking at in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. And given that we have communion scheduled for next Sunday, I thought it would be best that I preach on the Lord's Supper text when we are participating in the sacrament of communion. And so we had a one-day gap in our covering this Gospel of Mark, and I thought it would be good to cover a current event, something that people are thinking about every day. I would guess every one of us has thought every day about what is happening in our world concerning war, this outbreak of war between Russia and Ukraine. And so we'll be thinking about this topic, and we'll be looking to the Word of God for clarity about how the Christian responds to war. And as I studied for this sermon, I kept coming back to childlike questions. And so the sermon, of course, is not just meant for grown-ups, for adults, but for young people, as you are hearing news and wondering, why do these things happen? Further than just asking what is happening in the world, aren't we often perplexed by asking why? You've likely heard about the various political causes for war in Ukraine, but today we will seek the spiritual and theological reasons for these events. And one detail that will help you understand this psalm as I'm reading it is that this psalm was written as Israel was anointing a king, a good king. And when Israel was flourishing and thriving, Israel's neighbors regarded that as a threat to them. And so as a good king ascends to the throne in Israel, the nations surrounding Israel become antagonistic towards them, towards the covenant people of God. We can imagine a scenario where a new king is enthroned in ancient Israel and the word spreads to their neighbors that this king will rule Israel well, he will rule with justice, and will seek peace in this nation. And the neighboring nations are threatened in some way by that. And so that's the setting of Psalm 2. Having already prayed, let's look at our text in Psalm 2. Starting at verse 1, we'll read all 12 verses of this psalm. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And before you close those Bibles and put them away, I invite you to keep them open this morning and perhaps set it down by your side as we will refer to it quite a few times. First, this morning, I want to recognize, as we read a text like Psalm 2, that we are not left in the dark when discerning how to respond to world events like war. So when a war breaks out in Asia, the Christian is not left grasping for truth, wondering how we should process these things. Brothers and sisters, I want to begin today by reminding you we have the clear teaching of the Word of God and how to think about these things. Thanks be to God. And I want to begin also by reminding us that we have also the wisdom of the saints. Thousands of years of wisdom that we can look to as Christians have followed Christ, have trusted Him, have obeyed Him, and have written about these matters that we face in our world today. Thanks be to God for His Word. Thanks be to God for the church. Now, as our non-believing neighbors become more and more isolated from Scripture and from history, the result of that isolation from the Word of God and from history will be anxiety, worry, concern. The Christian, though, is not tossed about in that way. When war begins, when war breaks out in our world, when there is violence far away or maybe even nearby, the Christian has a gold mine of wisdom to look to. We have the Scriptures themselves, we have church history where these things have been discerned and truth has been given to us and how we should think about these matters and respond. On the other hand, the person who is not anchored to the truth of God's Word and the person who is not relying on the wisdom of the church historically, that person will feel like whenever such things happen, they have to create their own personal system of ethics. A war breaks out in Ukraine. What do I think about this? Am I a pacifist? Am I okay with those Ukrainian citizens lining up in the streets and receiving guns? The person who is detached from the Word of God and from history, all of a sudden has to create a new theology of war or a philosophy about how to process these things. That person is not anchored to the truth of the Word of God and then is forced into constantly creating their own systems of thought. When the news cycle points our minds towards the war, well, then you need to develop an ethics of war. And when the news cycle inevitably shifts to some other thing, like perhaps racism in America, well, then all of a sudden we need to create a system of ethics about how to think about that matter. And then when it shifts over to some other thing, like government corruption, well, what do I think about the government and its proper role? And the person who is not tied to the Word of God, the Bible says itself, is like a boat thrown around by the waves at sea. But that's not how the Christian lives. That is not how we respond to world events. And so my first message to you this morning is that what is happening now is nothing new. What is happening now in Ukraine, what is happening now around us in our own daily lives is not new. We have the Word of God addressing these matters. We have the Word of God shaping our thoughts. The Bible even says we have the mind of Christ. What a gift. In these complicated times, we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, it says, and the mind of Christ will enable you to discern spiritual truths and make good decisions that bring glory to God in response to difficult things. So it is my goal this morning to root our thoughts about war in the Word of God. And in that regard, I want to note that I am preaching to you this morning. I'm not simply teaching about what the Bible says about war. If I were only teaching, we would just get some theology or philosophy about different reactions to war in history or in the church. But preaching calls you to trust God. So that is my message this morning, to trust God, to believe His Word, to think rightly about what is happening in the world. So, we can see throughout Scripture that war is a significant topic. It is covered often, and the vast majority of references in the Bible to war are in the Old Testament. Part of the reason that there are so many references comparatively between Old and New Testaments to war is that the Old Testament covers thousands of years of world history, and the New Testament covers about 100 years of history. And during that time of the thousands of years of history that are covered in the Old Testament, the people of God participate in war. You can maybe know, maybe perhaps you know, the overall flow of the Old Testament. We looked at that a few months ago in my sermon series on Old Testament 101. And one of the first important, great important events of the Old Testament is God's promise to Abraham, where he makes a covenant with Abraham, and it's a covenant that will be passed on to all his descendants. And after this promise is made, Abraham is blessed, his sons are blessed with children, but eventually they find themselves living in Egypt, in the land of Canaan, and then eventually they also are delivered from slavery they were living in Egypt, and they're delivered from slavery to go to conquer the land of Canaan. And they conquer through war. Those commands to defeat the various tribes of these people groups living in Canaan are often a stumbling block for people who read the scriptures today. And so how do we process this? How do we think about war in the Bible, especially the people of God being told to go to war? Well, I think it's helpful as we process that matter to think about the twofold purpose of the conquest of Canaan. Through this conquest of these nations, the Lord is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to give the descendants of Abraham a land that would provide for their physical needs, to give them a land that would be a good place to live. But at the same time, an often neglected aspect of the conquest of Canaan is that through Israel, the Lord was exacting judgment on the wicked nations living in Canaan. And that is not just speculation or theologizing. That is in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16. So first we think of the land that the Lord is giving his people, but we also think that simultaneously God is judging these wicked nations through his people, through war. Genesis 15, verse 16 says, "In the fourth generation, you, Abraham, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So what the Lord is saying to Abraham is that there will be a point where the sins of the people living in this land are so great that I will show judgment upon them as they are conquered and removed from their land. Scripture and archaeological evidence reveal that the people that Israel conquered were tremendously evil people, engaging in various spiritual atrocities, human atrocities such as mass human sacrifice and witchcraft. These were common practices among the Amorites, the Jebusites, and all of the other people groups who lived in this region. So, Israel's entrance into that land was also God's judgment on those nations. That's what the Bible teaches. During the rest of the Old Testament, there were many cases where Israel, the covenant people of God, were literally fighting for their own survival as well. That's reflected in the scripture that we just read. The flourishing of Israel made them a target for Israel's powerful neighbors, for other empires who would see this good thing that is happening in Israel in this fertile land and would seek to take some of that for themselves. It might surprise some people to learn that when Israel also turned against the Lord, then God used other nations to war against Israel, to conquer them, to even bring them off into exile, into slavery. And once again there, the Lord employs another nation to exact judgment upon a people. Much like Israel was the tool of God's judgment against the Amorites, the Babylonians were later the tool of God's judgment against Israel. And along the way, throughout the Bible, we do not find the teaching that war is good, but rather that war is a sad reality of life in a sinful and often violent world. Now, Psalm 2 powerfully and poetically expresses that reality, doesn't it? "The nations rage against one another. Kings and rulers plot against their neighbors, including Israel." And Psalm 2, verse 1 includes the question, why? Why do the nations rage? And we have the answer in verse 3. The nations are saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations want to control things in their own nation, apart from God, and even in other nations. And so this is why conquest happens. Nations act violently towards one another because they believe that with power comes the ability to shape the world like we want it to be. It's ultimately a rejection of the authority of God. So nations are in an uproar because of spiritual darkness. There's all kinds of attention given to the political or practical reasons for war in our day today. But first we look, hopefully, at the spiritual cause of war. It is pride. It is arrogance. It is jealousy and greed and hatred. The cause of war is sin. And so kings and rulers are sinners. And without the intervention of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of rulers, they will be tempted to use war as a means of increasing power, of increasing wealth, of increasing their influence. Psalm 2 commands kings of the world, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And so war is the result of a rejection of that command, of a rejection of the command of Psalm 2, 10, and 11. War is the result of disobedience to God, of failing to trust God, failing to obey Him as a ruler and a people ought to. And haven't we seen in the 20th century, now also in the 21st century, that when a ruler rejects the Lord, he will regard himself as the highest authority and will feel all of a sudden permitted to commit any amount of injustice that he wants in order to gain power or hold on to it. The 20th century was one war after another, seeking power, seeking control, rejecting God. In September of 1939, this is something that many pastors preached about, as World War II was beginning that month, a Welsh minister who had recently begun his ministry in London preached a short sermon series called Why Does God Allow War? That preacher was my favorite preacher I've ever heard, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Preaching to his congregation in London in September of 1939, and he was addressing events that were happening across Europe that weren't all that far away and would eventually impact that church, as even later on, as Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying a prayer, a bomb went off over the church and caused some of the roof to fall down in the church as they were worshiping. So what had just happened is Germany had invaded Poland to expand their empire, and Lloyd-Jones recognized that the faith of the people of his congregation could be shaken by this terrible event. And in that sermon series, Why Does God Allow War?, Lloyd-Jones spends almost all his time talking about sin. The series was turned into a book, and I was reading some of the reviews of the book this week, and the most critical reviews of that book were that he wasn't answering the question as directly as people might like, because they said he's just talking about sin all the time. But some good reviewers recognize that is the reason. We might be hungry for all the practical, worldly, philosophical answers, and there's a time to consider those factors. But ultimately, we arrive at the one-word answer for why the nations rage: sin. God allows free will, and He allows for people, including rulers, to use that free will at times even to do what is evil and go to war. So what is the Christian response? I want to say three main points. The first response is to be attentive to our own souls as we think about war. As you talk about these things, as you watch the news, as you process what is happening in the world, be attentive to what is happening in your soul as a response for what you're viewing. War is not to be sought. War is not to be romanticized in our own hearts and minds. Psalm 2 tells us that the Lord is enthroned over all the events of history. And did you notice that the human desire for war is rebuked? The desire for war is wrong. That in this text we find the Lord is scoffing at these foolish people who think that they can shape the world with war. People who have lived through war, though, know how terrible and destructive it is. And so we ought to be careful about romanticizing or seeking out war as if it's actually a good thing. Somebody who's been to war would know this, including the Civil War general William Tecumseh Sherman. And he has a quote that I think gives us a sober view of the matter. After the Civil War, he once wrote, "I am tired and sick of war. Its glory is all moonshine." It's a great line. "It is only those who have neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood, for vengeance, for desolation. War is hell." So consider that warning when we talk about Ukraine and when we see these images. These images are not for our entertainment. These images should not be on our TV to give us something to watch at the end of our day that's kind of exciting. We ought not consume the news about this war as entertainment. These bombed out buildings that you see are people's homes. The reports of civilians who have been killed are image bearers of God. The reports of soldiers who have died in battle are people made in the image of God, whose lives have been snuffed out because of foolishness. The Christian wants war to end. The Christian prays that war will stop. I know that sometimes that can be perceived as kind of a wussy response to war. We just pray that all wars would stop, but that is not the response, brothers and sisters. That attitude that, oh, all praying that a war would end is sort of withdrawing or shrinking or not being courageous. No, we are called to pray that war would cease. Why? Because today we want to push all of our effort into sharing the gospel with our words and actions, and war so often gets in the way of the spread of the gospel. Now, the Lord can cause the gospel to spread even despite war, or even at times in war-torn nations. But we pray that warfare will cease, that Christ will increase his rule increasingly over nations so that more people might be saved. Ultimately, of course, we want war to end when Christ returns and brings a final end to sin, including a final end to war. And so it is good to pray that war will end. And I wonder, as we apply this point, do you contribute to the raging of nations by falling into a militaristic attitude that romanticizes war? We can be glad today for the teaching of Scripture, but also we can be glad for the work of good Christian thinkers and pastors and theologians from the past. And some of that good work has included statements from our own Christian Reformed Church synods. And it was at the synod of 1939 where the topic of war was discussed and where a report was presented on what is the Christian Reformed view of war. And so I got out the Acts of Synod 1939, the copy of Everett Tanis here, that I have in my office. And this is excellent reading if you want to do more reading on what we believe as Christian Reformed people about war. The Acts of Synod have a great report on that. And that synod produced an excellent statement about these matters, including a confrontation of a sinful militaristic spirit that must not be present among Christians. The Acts of Synod state, "There is a militarism which the Christian cannot support but must oppose. Militarism as an attitude of mind which glorifies war as war, war for war's sake or war for national aggrandizement." Really, I would say ultimately, an immature attitude about war. This is a great evil which no Christian should promote. All glorification of war for its own sake must be branded unchristian and a direct violation of the apostolic injunction to be at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. Against this militaristic spirit, the Synod would strongly warn the members of our churches to be on guard. Now, I am ashamed that in my college years, I fell into that line of thinking, that militaristic spirit. I recall one instance very vividly where I was in college and President Bush had just given a speech about the impending invasion of Afghanistan. And as me and some of my classmates went back to our dorm, we talked foolishly, stupidly, sinfully about how those people don't stand a chance against our military. We've got the weapons. We've got the power. All those people over there don't know what's coming. We are going to take over. Oh, it's going to be so easy. And my RA heard us talking and powerfully rebuked us. He says, "This is not a video game. This is not a movie. We need to pray. We need to get serious. People are going to die." And so that stopped all our foolishness. And we did spend some time in prayer in my dorm about these matters. And so I wonder, do you at times contribute to the raging of nations by talking insensitively about war? Second, it is God's will that his people participate in a just war. Psalm 2, verse 9 gave Israel the promise of victory in war. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel." So there is a spiritual application of this prophecy in Christ, of course. And he will be the ultimate victor, the ultimate conqueror over the earth. But we could also receive these words in Psalm 2, verse 9, as God's promise that when his people are attacked unjustly, they will not be overcome. Now, this is not a promise that every Christian who goes to war will return home victorious. But in that verse and many others in Scripture, we find a recognition from the psalmist that at times the Lord calls men to respond to violence by participating in war and to engage in a way that strives towards victory. There is a long history of Christian defense of participating in a just war. And the Acts of Synod 1939 recognize this also, eloquently describe that the Christian may be called upon to fight in a war in a way that honors God. The Synod says, "Recognizing the evils of militarism on one hand, Synod would issue a no less serious warning against the evils of present-day pacifism on the other." That's stark language, but it's true. It bears out in the teaching of Scripture. "The solemn duty which the Christian has to exert himself in the utmost in behalf of peace and the peaceful settlement of conflicts and disputes," meaning all the effort you put into seeking peace, "should at no time be used to cancel his equally solemn duty to defend his country against the attack of the aggressor, to protect the weak and the international family from wanton assault of the strong, and in general, to promote justice and fair dealings between the nations of the world." Now, as we see these contrasts, the warmonger and the person who flees, we see that both errors are due to fear. Fear motivates some people to run from war. Fear motivates others to go and fight. The Christian is called to be sober-minded in our thinking, and when efforts for peace have been exhausted or when a nation is unjustly attacked, it is good to fight. Given the reality that very few of us will be called upon to do this, we should turn far, far more attention, though, to spiritual warfare, to serving Christ, putting on his armor, praying for those in our world who are enduring conflicts that we could never practically engage in, but we certainly can do so spiritually. The Christian is called to speak the truth, to love our neighbors. The Apostle Paul says, our weapons of war are righteousness in the right hand and in the left. So, the central truth, though, of Psalm 2, and really of the whole Scripture, is that the Lord is enthroned over the earth. The Lord is enthroned over all of the events that we learn about on the news, all of the events of our individual lives. Psalm 2 is just loaded with prophetic references to Jesus and to his lordship over all the earth. He is rightly called the King of Kings. And when you know that title of Jesus and you read this text, you see so much description of the ministry of Jesus even today, that the Lord has made the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And we can see at the end, blessed is the person who takes refuge in the King, Jesus Christ. So the loud call of this passage is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the Lord is over it all. And we are his people. The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we can say that not just about ourselves, but we can say it also knowing that it's true in Russia and Ukraine. Nothing can separate the people of God from the love of God. And we find also a promise in conclusion in Psalm 46. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Now here's the response. So be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Amen.